Well, one of the biggest problems for churches all over the world is this. There are far too many jellyfish in it. Jellyfish are animals that go with the flow. They will just glide along in whatever direction that the current takes them. And furthermore, since their bodies are made of 98% water, they tend to blend in with the rest of the ocean. It's a big problem when Christians act like jellyfish. There are many Christians who just go with the flow with the rest of society, drifting down whatever the cultural current is taking them. And these jellyfish Christians blend into the background of society. Though they claim to be Christians, no one can distinguish them from non-Christians and how they live. They conform to the cultural, to the surrounding culture and act like the rest of the world. They may be fake Christians who are only claiming to believe in Christ but don't truly. Or they could be real Christians who are misguided, ill-equipped, or deceived. Now, regardless, these jellyfish Christians are a big problem for the church. Peter, in our passage this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, addresses what I think is the heart of the problem underneath jellyfish Christianity. He reminds us of our true identity as believers and how we are to act in an unbelieving world that we live in. He exhorts us to live as faithful exiles for God. And so today's message in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, it will be outlined with the following 3 points. We're going to look at first, who we are. Secondly, how we live differently from the world. And then third and finally, I'll encourage us in specifically how we are to live as faithful exiles for God in an ever-changing culture. And so let's begin by understanding how Peter defines who we are in Christ. That is, how he defines our true identity as believers. So let's take a look at the Bible again. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll start in verse 9 and I'll read just to verse 11. Okay, first two verses. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Oh, what a beautiful passage. And so it's important for us to understand right out the gate that Peter is addressing believers in this passage. He is not talking to unbelievers, but rather he is talking to genuine Christians whom God has already called out of the darkness and have transferred and brought into his marvelous light. And here, Peter reminds us of who they are and who they once used to be before trusting in Christ. They used to be a people who were in the darkness, as the latter half of verse 9 says. Sitting in the darkness is referring to a whole number of things. It's talking about how our spiritual eyes are blinded from seeing Christ and trusting in him. It also means that we are thinking, speaking, and acting in ways that are selfish or worldly, ways that are not in line with God's word. And so all of us at one point, or maybe even today, all of us sat in the darkness of our sin and worldliness. And because we were living in sin, and therefore living in open rebellion against God, we were not a people. We were not his people. and we had not received mercy from God. In other words, we were under the condemnation of eternal damnation for our sin against the Lord. Now, this is a problem that every single individual on this planet has to come to grips with and deal with. We were created by the infinitely holy God with the purpose of glorifying Him through joyfully following Him and obeying His commands. But we have rebelled against God's purposes. We have lived for ourselves instead of for Him. We have lived for worldly pleasure and for fame and glory instead of living to glorify God. We have looked to other people and to other things for our comfort, joy, and satisfaction, and thus have worshipped idols instead of the Lord God Almighty. We have rejected the Lord God as our King and have instead established ourselves on the throne to rule over our own hearts. We have turned away from the good, pure, holy light of God and have instead preferred to dwell in the darkness where our sinful ways can be hidden. But there is a massive problem. God has decreed judgment against those who rebel against His ways and who choose to live in the darkness of sin. The just punishment for just one sin, just one sin against the infinitely holy God, is eternal damnation. That is a big problem. But God. But God, in His mercy and in His grace, provided a solution. In fact, the only solution to this problem. He sent Jesus, the Son of God, to take on flesh, to live a perfect life without sin. He then went to the cross and took on all the sins of those who truly will believe in Him. And not only did He take their sin, He took the wrath that was reserved toward that sin, and it crushed Him. But through His sacrificial death on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty that all His believers for their sin, that they deserved to pay for their sin. And then Jesus rose victoriously from the grave 3 days later, conquering sin and death. Hallelujah and amen. And if you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus and what He did for you on the cross, then your sins are forgiven. Your sin-soaked garments are washed white as snow in the blood of Christ. And you are given a new life, free from the condemnation of sin. That is the gospel message that we rest our lives upon. And when you receive the gospel of Jesus Christ and truly trust in Him, then you are called out of the darkness and into His marvelous light. That is, you once sat in the darkness of your sin and depravity, but now you are brought out of the muck and mire, out of the darkness, and you are now brought into the light of Christ. You are brought near to God, and you bask in the light of His glory. You were once not a people, but now you are God's people. That is, you are part of God's chosen, saved people. You who had not received mercy have now received mercy. That is, you were dead in your sin and without hope, but then God showed you incredible grace and mercy and saved you, though you did not deserve it, nor did anything to deserve it. I take the time to say all this in order to emphasize that the gospel radically changes your life. When you truly receive and believe in Jesus Christ, it's not a superficial change. It's not a cosmetic change. Rather, your entire life is profoundly and pervasively changed. Every aspect of your life, your thoughts, your actions, your words, is affected by your allegiance to Christ. When you truly trust and depend on Christ for your salvation, you undergo a complete citizenship transfer. God takes you out of the sinful domain of darkness and transfers you into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his beloved Son, as it says in Colossians 1:13. And with that citizenship transfer comes a whole new identity. You are no longer who you used to be. And Peter wants to remind those of us who have been called into Christ's marvelous light who exactly we are. And that's why he says in verse 9, Peter reminds us, all true believers, that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And so let's briefly look at each one of those phrases which identifies who we truly are if we are disciples of Christ. First, Peter says that we are a chosen race. Now, what is unique about this race is that it's not based on ethnicity. Rather, to be part of this chosen race, you simply must be a believer. You must believe and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You must be united to him. And therefore, the chosen race consists of people from all races. And so Peter reminds us that we as believers are part of this new race, a race consisting of all different kinds of ethnicities, people groups, and nationalities that are specifically chosen by God. Peter then reminds us that we constitute a royal priesthood. The priesthood in the Old Testament entailed being set apart to serve the Lord, to intercede on behalf of the people, and to mediate God's blessings to the people. Now, Peter is therefore reminding all believers, not just pastors, but all believers, that they are now part of a royal priesthood. They are set apart to serve the Lord joyfully. They are to pray, to intercede on behalf of others. And they are to tell, they are to mediate God's blessings to everyone. Now, in this sense, we are a priesthood of God. And we are royal because our allegiance is to our King, who is God forever and ever. It is also worth noting that the priests in the Old Testament had a unique, intimate access to God. But now, as believers, we are all part of a royal priesthood, and so we all have an intimate, unique access to God. And so when Peter calls us a royal priesthood, it is a reminder not only of the function as priests set apart for God, but also as people who have an intimate, immediate access to the Lord God Almighty. What a joy. What a privilege. Peter then calls all believers a holy nation. All believers are part of a nation that is set apart, that's what holy means, set apart from the rest of this world. And this nation that we are part of is none other than the kingdom of God. Believers are truly citizens of heaven. We have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of this world, and we have been made citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And as true citizens of God's eternal kingdom, we follow the word, ways, and will of our everlasting King. God calls his true citizens to be holy as he is holy, as Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. And so Peter tells us that we are citizens of God's kingdom who live lives of holiness that are set apart and markedly different from the rest of the unbelieving world. We are not to be jellyfish. We are to be dolphins that swim against the current. We are no longer citizens of this world. We are citizens of God's eternal kingdom. We are a holy nation. Peter's last description of all believers in verse 9 at least is that we are people for his own possession. Brothers and sisters, we belong to God. We are God's treasured possession. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul says that we are not our own. We are not our own. Did you hear that? I do not own me. We are not our own. We were bought with a price, namely with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Christ purchased us for God. We are his possession, and all aspects of our lives, those seen in public and those seen in private, those seen in the workplace and those behind our closed doors, belong to God. But notice that it says in verse 11, Peter gives one more description of all believers. He identifies us as sojourners and exiles. We are sojourners and exiles because we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. In a very real sense, as citizens of God's kingdom, our true home is heaven, not this earth. And so we are sojourners, we're exiles while we live here on this earth. We are foreign nationals and temporary residents here in America. As God's chosen race, his royal priesthood, his holy nation, his own possession, we are sojourners taking up temporary residency here on earth. Remember, as God's chosen people, you are exiles. And so Peter first reminds us of our identity as true followers of Christ. And then he reminds us how we are to conduct ourselves in this fallen, sinful world in which we are resident aliens. He informs us that as exiles, we live differently from the rest of the world. As exiles, we live markedly different from the rest of the world. I believe from this passage that Peter encourages us to live godly lives in three ways. Three ways just in this passage. First, abstain from sin. Abstain from sin. First, notice this in verse 11. In verse 11, he writes the latter half of verse 11, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. The passions of the flesh are referring to our sinful nature and actions. It's the sinful passion to gossip about other people or to always be in the know about what's going on behind the scenes. It's our sinful desire to always be right and to prove others wrong. It's our selfish, self-centered desires and always putting ourselves above the needs of other people. It's the sexual lusts and temptations, whether acted upon or thought about, that we succumb to. It's our preoccupation with money and the acquisition of it as the source of our joy, security, and comfort. It's our sinful attraction to power and control. And it's hundreds of thousands of other sinful passions that the world tempts us with and that wage war. That is not an exaggeration or a hyperbole. Wage war as bombs against our soul. Peter says, abstain from those things. You are at war. So fight with all your might to not give in to the sinful passions of the flesh. Rather, as God's chosen people, as a holy nation, as his own possession, follow God's word. Resist the worldly sinful passions by joyfully adhering to God's commands. In this way, you are living completely counter to the world. The world lives for those sinful passions. The world bombards their citizens, their own citizens, and even citizens of God's kingdom with these sinful passions. But you, Christian, are not to partake of them. You are to abstain from them. You are to live markedly different from the world. You are not to be like the world. You're not to walk in its ways. You are not to drift along with the current. You're not to be a jellyfish. I'll throw it out there again. God has called you to be holy like he is. He has called you to walk in a manner pleasing in his sight. As exiles, we are no longer citizens of this world. And so we live differently, markedly differently, by abstaining from sin. That's the first way we live differently from the world. And the second is this: keep your conduct honorable. It goes hand in hand. Keep your conduct honorable. In verse 12, Peter then commands all true believers to keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. That is, among unbelievers. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Now, given what he just said in verse 11 about abstaining from our sinful ways and the passions of the flesh that wage war against our souls, given that, the honorable conduct that Peter is referring to must consist of walking in obedience to God. In other words, living godly lives among unbelievers, we are to live in that fashion no matter how they are acting toward us or around us. If your unbelieving coworkers are gossiping or bad-mouthing your boss, not only do you not join in with the conversation, but you step in and you intervene and you stop the conversation from happening. If your unbelieving family members are cursing or speaking crassly, you keep your conduct honorable by not speaking in like fashion. If your friends are going to do some activity or go to some show that is clearly ungodly, you keep your conduct honorable by refraining from joining them in or joining with them. If unbelievers are talking to you in an ungracious, disrespectful manner, you keep your conduct honorable by not responding in like fashion. Civil conversations and civil disagreements are becoming very hard to have nowadays, especially with respect to politics and social matters. But instead of acting like the rest of the world, be an example of how to have a civil conversation on social matters and how to disagree respectfully with others. But it's not only keeping your conduct honorable in the midst of people who are living sinfully, it's also maintaining that honorable conduct even when the world persecutes you for how you are living. Take a look at verse 12 again. Peter writes, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. In other words, Peter is saying that as you live out your life in accordance with God's word, unbelievers will speak out against you and accuse your holy conduct as being evil. But despite being wrongfully labeled as God's chosen people, as exiles and sojourners, we are to maintain our honorable conduct despite being persecuted. You maintain your honorable conduct even when you are slandered for being evil and cruel, for not supporting transgender rights. You maintain your honorable conduct when you are called homophobic for not supporting gay marriage. You maintain your honorable conduct even when you are labeled as intolerant for believing that Jesus is, in fact, the only way to be saved. You maintain your honorable conduct even when you are deemed hateful and judgmental, when you call out specific actions and behaviors as sin. Even when called an evildoer, true believers maintain their honorable conduct among unbelievers who are persecuting them, which means you don't recant or skirt back from what you believe, nor do you retaliate in like manner. We don't blast them and criticize them, whether to their face or, this is important for Christians, behind their back to other Christians. The church today, not necessarily this one, but Christians have a tendency to badmouth other people to other Christians. I would suggest that that is not keeping your conduct honorable among unbelievers. Rather, we are to maintain good, holy, godly conduct. Notice what may happen as a result of keeping our conduct holy among unbelievers. It says at the end of verse 12, they, the unbelievers, may see your good deeds and what? Glorify God on the day of visitation. Meaning that some may see your godly conduct that you exhibit, even in the face of secular peer pressure and persecution, and they may be saved. They may glorify God as a result. Your honorable conduct may convict them and cause them to seek out why you believe what you believe. And as a result, they may come to know, love, treasure, and trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, all by you living out a life in which you honor God. As exiles, we are no longer citizens of this world. We live differently by keeping our conduct honorable, even in the face of worldly peer pressure and persecution. That's the second way we live differently from this world. And the third way is this: we proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Peter clearly states this to all believers at the end of verse 9. Let's read verse 9 again. 2 Peter excuse me, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Here it is, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. As God's treasured possession, your mission is to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, who called you out of the darkness and brought you into the kingdom of his marvelous light. Your king, brothers and sisters, gives you a mission, and that is to share the gospel with the citizens of this world. You are not meant to live in relative seclusion and isolation while here on this earth, just waiting for your king to call you back home. Rather, while we are here in exile, here in this world, you have a mission to do. And your mission is to boldly tell others about our king. As part of God's holy nation, as citizens of heaven, our mission is not to make the most money. Our mission is not to be liked by everyone. Our mission is not to live in obscurity. Our mission is not to the American dream. Our mission is not to live a life of greatest comfort and ease and minimal suffering. Our mission is not to do what is best for ourselves. Our mission is to proclaim Christ. Our mission is to make his name known among our unbelieving friends and family members. Our mission is to proclaim the excellencies of him who transferred us out of the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his light. Our mission is to boldly and compassionately proclaim the good news of the gospel. You've heard me say it a million times. It's the mission of our church. We are set apart to be sent out to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Excuse me. God calls every single exile to live out this mission. Not just pastors. Every single sojourner in exile away from their true home of heaven is meant to live out this mission. As exiles who are no longer citizens of this world, we live differently by not living for the mission of the world, but for God's divine mission to proclaim Christ. Now, as we've seen in this passage, Peter describes the identity of true believers and how, as exiles, they are to live differently from the rest of the world. With our remaining time, I want to specifically apply how we can live as exiles in the midst of this ever-changing culture that we are in. And I want to encourage us to do three things, okay? This will be brief. First, remember who you are. Remember who you are. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's own treasured possession. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God, but currently you are an exile here in this world. And so therefore, live for your true king, not for this world. Remember who you are and do not conform to or compromise with the culture. It will be tempting to compromise your beliefs so that you are liked and approved and accepted by others. It will be tempting to conform to the ways and the attitudes of the world so that you avoid persecution and hardship. But you are set apart as citizens of heaven. So conduct yourselves in a holy, godly, honorable manner. Remember who you are and don't conform to or compromise with the culture. Rather, as exiles in this ever-changing culture, live in a godly manner that is markedly different from the world. Secondly, remember your mission. Don't conform to the culture, but don't totally separate yourself from it either. You have a mission to do that you must not neglect. So do not treat unbelievers or members of a different political party as enemies to loathe, but rather see them as souls that need to be saved. They are wandering sheep who don't have a shepherd. They are sitting enslaved in the darkness with no hope to get out. This will not happen if you remain silent. This will not happen if you don't interact with them. This will not happen if you don't go to them. As Romans 10, 14 through 17 says, how then will they call on him, that is the Lord, in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And then verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So, church, remember your mission. Proclaim the excellencies of Christ. It does not matter if they're your enemies. It does not matter if they vote differently from you, they look differently from you, they smell differently from you, they eat different food than you eat. Proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Do not hate them. Love them with Christ. Yes, we must remember that we are not to conform to culture, but here's the important thing. Non-conformity does not mean isolating yourself, or worse, being indifferent to unbelievers in the culture. Remember your mission. Proclaim Christ. You can fulfill your mission in a number of ways. You can point to Christ through your holy, honorable conduct. But you must also use your words to declare the gospel. Here is how, personally, I would suggest going about doing that. First, build a relationship. Build a relationship with an unbeliever. Do you have a relationship with someone who's not a believer? Not a superficial one in which you just say hi to them every few weeks or passing them in the hallway at work, but rather a real, genuine relationship. One in which you get to know them on a deeper level than more than what they just do for a living. And let them get to know you on a deeper level too. Invite them over to your home. Go out to grab some coffee or get some lunch. Develop a relationship, a real genuine relationship. That's the first step. And then after that, after they have come to know you and trust you, then comes the second part. With all that established capital and trust that you have built in this relationship, they know you now. Share the gospel with them. It might be that they ask you why you believe what they believe. Surely, as they've gotten to know you, they should know that you're a believer, and you should have been talking about your faith throughout this whole time. So they might just straight out ask you. That's the easiest open door for you. Or you might sense the perfect opportunity to talk about it. Maybe they're struggling with something. They're struggling with purpose or direction or guidance. And you just, boom, it's just a green light to give them the gospel. Or maybe you just have to really boldly just sit them down and say, you know what? I need to tell you We've been friends for a while, and I need to tell you more about that which is just so central to my life. And because I care about you, I want to tell you about the gospel. That's it. Now, perhaps it goes without saying, but be in prayer throughout this whole entire process, through the forming of the relationship and for the opportunities to share the gospel. Pray that God would soften their heart to receive and believe in Christ. But brothers and sisters, that's it. The ball is in their court, whether they receive or reject the message. Now, I know it might be intimidating and scary and awkward. You might be ridiculed and rejected. You might lose this friendship. You might be pouring out weeks, months into this relationship. You might share the gospel and they might say, no more of this relationship, and they might stiff arm you. And that could hurt. You might feel uncomfortable. Oh, I don't know if I want to share this. Beloved, none of those are reasons to abandon your mission. Not one of them. I want you to imagine telling Jesus, I would have shared the gospel with them, but I felt awkward. Imagine where you would be if the person who shared the gospel with you decided to not do it. As an exile in this ever-changing culture, remember your mission to declare the excellencies of Christ. Third exhortation, very quickly. Remember your true home. Remember your true home. Your true home is heaven. This life here in this world is but a vapor compared to eternity. It's temporary. It will be gone like that. We are temporary residents here. So don't live for the fleeting pleasures of this world. Remember your true home. And live to store up treasures in heaven where thieves cannot steal and moths cannot destroy. But not only that, remember your true heavenly home so that it gives you the proper perspective on navigating in this current cultural climate that we are living in. Remind yourself that one day you will be in your true home where there is no more suffering, no more sin, no more mourning or death. There is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore in the presence of our God. And most importantly, we will be with God. We will be with God. That is the supreme joy of heaven, is that the dwelling place of God will be with men. He will be with us and we will be his people. That is what heaven is. That presence of God is there. And so when you remember these things, you will have a different perspective on all that is going around you in this world, in this ever-changing culture. With the unending joy of eternity in the forefront of your mind, then the temporary hardships of this ever-changing culture become more manageable. You don't excessively worry about or fear or be in despair of the future because you know that God is sovereignly in control of all things, working them and weaving them together for his good purposes and for his glory. And you know that one day he is bringing you home to heaven. Where, as I read in our call to worship in Psalm 16, in his presence there is fullness of joy. That means there will be not a drop less of joy, fullness of joy. In his presence there will be pleasures forevermore. All things in heaven will be right and just and God glorifying. And so, as an exile in this ever-changing culture, remember your true heavenly home. Brothers and sisters, let me close right now simply by saying this. Live as faithful exiles. Remember who you are. Remember your mission. Remember your true home. Live as faithful exiles for God while living in this ever-changing culture. Amen? Amen. Amen, church. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, empower us to go forth from this place to live as faithful exiles for you, God. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take this word and that you would so implant it into our hearts and that you would cause it to grow into an oak of righteousness for your name's sake. Lord, anything that I spoke in error, I pray, God, that the people would forget. And anything, God, that exalts and glorifies and magnifies your name, I pray, God, that you would cause them to remember it so that your name would be made great, that they would grow in greater godliness, and that they, God, would live as faithful exiles. And Father, for those who are listening online or who are here today who do not know you, who are still citizens of this world, oh Father, would you be so gracious as to do another citizenship transfer? Would you transfer them out of the domain of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of your beloved Son? Would you, God, open their eyes that they might see and behold your glory, your might, your light? And I pray, God, that you would so soften their heart that they would have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and would they repent of their sins and believe and trust in you, and would they walk in ways that are pleasing in your sight, not by their own doing, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is at work in their life. Do a mighty thing in and through the non-believers in this room and watching online today, I pray. Father God, would your name and your name alone be magnified and exalted, and would you help us, O Lord, to live as faithful exiles for your name's sake and for your glory. We love you, our King, and we pray all these things in your mighty name. Amen.